I want to begin by telling you a little story that I heard a while back about a gentleman who was working late at his office. In fact, it was far past closing time. And it dawned on him that that day was his wife's birthday, and he had completely forgotten, and it was getting late. And so he left his office, and on the way home, he pulled into the mall as quickly as he could. He went to the first department store that he saw, and he went directly to the fragrance counter. And he told the lady behind the counter, he said, "Look, today's my wife's birthday. I forgot all about it. I know you're about to close. I'm on my way home. I've got to get her something. Can you help me?" And she said, "Certainly I can help you." She said, "A fragrance is always just a perfect gift. And so I have, I'm sure, something that can do just what you need." And so she reached behind the counter and she pulled out a bottle of perfume and she said, "Look, this is one of our most popular fragrances, and your wife would love this, I'm sure. This bottle is $100. And he said, No. He said, "That's way, way too much money. I need you to show me something cheaper than that." And she said, "Well, okay." So she reached behind the counter and she pulled up a smaller bottle. And she said, "Now look, this is a smaller bottle, but it's still a very nice fragrance. And this bottle is only $50. And he said, no, that is still too much. You've got to show me something cheaper." And so she reached behind the counter and she pulls out a little tiny bottle. And she says, "All right, here you go. This bottle is only $25. And he said, "Look, lady, you don't understand. I want you to show me something really, really cheap." And so she reached behind the counter and she pulled out a mirror and she said, "There you go." Now, I love that story because when I was thinking about the book of Malachi, if God were telling that story, his application would have been, I think, to this book of Malachi. It would have been God saying to his people, "Look, how cheap can you be? How little can you do for me? Where is my honor?" I want to give you a little bit of background to the book of Malachi very quickly, if I may. The Reader's Digest version. Malachi is God's message to a group of repatriated Jews who live in and around of Jerusalem. They are returned from Babylonian captivity, and Malachi lives, as you know, during the days of Nehemiah, also Ezra. And so Nehemiah was the gentleman, as you know, who had a passion to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The people of Judah now have been back from Babylonian captivity for about a century, about a hundred years. But the fires of enthusiasm have long been extinguished. And so, while they had great enthusiasm when they returned, all of that has been abated. And so God sent them individuals like Ezra and Zechariah and Haggai. And in essence, they said, "Look, you should be ashamed of yourself. Here you are, and you have very nice houses for yourself, and the house of God lies in ruins. How in the world can you dishonor God like that?" And then there would be another revival, and they would begin to rebuild again and make some progress about that. But then again, they would begin to grow cold, and it was a repetitive cycle with which Israel had become all too familiar. And by the time of the book of Malachi, it was not that they weren't worshiping God, it's just that they had stopped practicing their faith with passion. In many ways, it's reminiscent of Revelation 2 with the church at Ephesus, where there was so much that was so good, and yet Jesus writes to them and he says, "You have left your first love," or "the honeymoon was over. You have lost your passion for me." And these individuals had lost their passion and their focus as well. You know, we focus on and we respect what really matters to us. So, for example, when I was asking my wife, Vicky, when I was asking her dad all those years ago if I could marry her, I gave him my absolute attention and I paid him absolute respect. Now, there were two or three reasons for that. One was that I wanted to honor him for who he was. And secondly, I wanted his approval to marry his daughter. And third, I wanted him to continue to pay her college student loans once we got married. And so I paid him reverence and respect. But Israel had lost that. They had lost that passion. They had lost that focus. And so what is Malachi to do? He wasn't in a position to order a new building project. As you know, building projects always generate a lot of enthusiasm. But the challenge is to keep the enthusiasm once the project has been completed. So how could Malachi do that? Well, he would do that by giving Israel a face-to-face dialogue with God. And so in this little book of Malachi, you have 55 verses, and 47 of them are God speaking directly to his people. And as God speaks to his people, he interrupts them over and over and over. It's interesting that when you read the book, God will be talking, and he'll say, by the way, I know what you're going to say about that, so let me just go ahead and answer that for you now. Don't you hate it when people do that? But what are you going to do when it's God? And so God does that. Look, I know what you're going to say, so let me just go ahead and answer that. The key in the book of Malachi, I think, is in chapter 3. And so in chapter 3, in beginning of verse 6, he says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, sons of Jacob, and yet from the days of your father, you've gone away from my ordinances, you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. And so here is the theme of the book, that God doesn't change. And because God doesn't change, we can change. This isn't some new and improved version of God. It's not Yahweh version 2.1. This is God. And whatever God says in the book of Malachi that is important to him, that's going to be important to us still today. Now, one other thing about background here, and then we'll get to where we're going this morning. And that is that the book of Malachi, in many ways, is tough sledding. It is not for the faint of heart. It is for mature audiences only. I mean, you know, sometimes you get an over-the-counter medication and it says, here's the adult dosage and here's the child's dosage. Well, Malachi only comes in adult doses. Because what he says to them, in many ways, is challenging. And what I want us to do this morning is think about this fact that I, the Lord, do not change. Not long ago at Temple Terrace, I preached 6 lessons out of the book of Malachi. And when I came to the conclusion of that series, it dawned on me that there are some things that God says in this book. And in essence, he's saying, look, I want to tell you, this matters to me. This, and this, these things matter to me. Now, they might not matter to you, but they matter to me. And I, the Lord, do not change. And so if they mattered to God then, they will matter to God now. And it's interesting that at the end of the book of Malachi, he's going to give them 400 years of silence to think about this. Now, Malachi is not the last time that we have communication from God in the Old Testament. The last writing books probably were the Chronicles, but this is the last time that God speaks, and final words are important. And God says, I want you to think about what matters to me, because it should matter to you. I'm going to give you 3 things very quickly this morning, and the lesson will be yours. Here they are. Number 1, God says, first of all, it matters to me. I expect to be treated like God. Now, that's a theme that runs like an unbroken thread through the entirety of the book. God expects to be treated like God. Give your Bible open. Let's read a little bit. Malachi 1, beginning in verse 1, beginning. Listen to what he says. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you. Now, tenses of verbs are important in Hebrew and Greek. And in the Hebrew, he is saying, I have loved you. I do love you. I will love you. I have loved you, says the Lord. And yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And God's answer is this, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? And yet Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Let's stop there for just a second, if we may. And so God says, look, I want you to know that I love you. And they say, what have you ever done to show us that you love us? And really, God only needed to say one word. The word was Jacob. Now, you're good Bible students, and so you know that story in the history of Jacob, that Jacob is a twin, and his name means to be a heel catcher, and you know that he catches the heel of his elder brother Esau at birth, and that really was emblematic of machinations that were going to take place throughout the course of their life together. But eventually, God says, you know what? I will accept Jacob. Now, by all rights, it should have been Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. But God accepted Jacob. In other words, God says, I chose you. You want to know how I loved you? I chose you just as in an adoption. You know that you are loved because you have been chosen. Now, when I was born, my mom and dad had no choice about that. They were stuck with me. But in an adoption, it's another matter. I think about Jordan and Holly. And so here are Jordan and Holly, who have made multiple trips to South Korea. They have spent a tremendous amount of time and effort and expense. And the one thing that Benjamin and Noah and Emma will always know is that their mom and dad loved them. They went to great expense and great effort to choose them, to bring them in their home, to be their parents and to love them. And Israel says to God, "What have you ever done to show us that you love us?" And God says, "Are you kidding me? I chose you." Now that concept is in the New Testament, of course, as well. And so in Romans 8 and beginning in verse 15, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." You are our Father. Why? Well, because we were adopted by God into His family. And beyond that, have you ever thought about this, ladies and gentlemen? Do you ever ask why? Why you were born, where you were born, into the family in which you were born? I thought a lot about that when I was going through this book of Malachi. I was born in Southern California. I was born in a northern suburb of Los Angeles called Oxnard. So I was born in Oxnard, California. And I thought about that. What if I had been born just 213 miles to the south? Well, my life would have been radically different. Because if I had just been born 213 miles to the south, I would have been born in another country, not America. And I would have probably been born to a family that was steeped in Catholicism. And I would have probably been born into poverty. And I would probably be an individual who would never have risen out of any of that. And so could it be that God, in His amazing grace, allowed me to be born where I was born and to the parents to whom I was born? And could it be that way for you as well? And so if you ever wonder, God, how have you ever shown me that you love me? Maybe God is saying, well, look, I chose you. I've given you every opportunity to have the opportunities that you have. And God goes on. Do you have your Bible open to Malachi 1? Listen how what he says beginning in verse 6 about, I expect to be treated as God, honored as God. Look at verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? And yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And he says, well, you offer defiled food on my altar. And you say, well, what in what way have we defiled you? And God answers, because you have said that the table of the Lord is contemptible. You offer the blind as a sacrifice. Isn't that evil? I got to tell you, it seems to me that God surely was more concerned about the defiled heart than He was the defiled sacrifice. Lesser sacrifice of ourselves come from a lesser heart offered to God. And look down all the way in verse number 10. Who is there, he says, who is there even among you that would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. You know, so often we pray about the spread of the kingdom of God, and God in essence says here, you know what? I think maybe we could add by some subtraction here. Could it ever be that God ever looks at circumstances and says, you know what? Maybe the kingdom would be advanced if you just closed your door. You suppose God could ever say about individuals, I think you're doing more harm than good? Look at verse 11. From the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the nations. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, and my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. In essence, God says, look, I know what you're how you're seeing me. You see me as an obstacle to get around rather than a father to be offered. God, in essence, says, look, you don't want to give me your time. You don't want to give me your money. You don't want to give me your energy. You treat me like I am an afterthought. You have forgotten how I've taken care of you. And yet, you want me to give you a father's inheritance. And he won't have any of that. And so he says, I won't take your minimum. Even if your minimum is better than what somebody else may be giving. You know, we have that New Testament concept of to whom much is given, much is required. And so he says, I expect to be treated like God. Can I just ask you this morning before we leave this point, ladies and gentlemen, how do you feel in the presence of God? Lord, we come before Thee now. In Your presence, we humbly bow. How do you feel in the presence of God? I read in the Revelation, I read about John, and in Revelation 4 as he comes before God, and in Revelation 5 as he comes before the Lamb, he falls on his face as though he is dead. I think there's an interesting tension for us. It's an interesting tension between the relationship where Jesus said you can cry out to God and you can call him Abba, Father. Abba. And we talk about that being kind of a casual term, although it's not a totally casual term. It's an acknowledgement that you are still my Father. And yet, at the other end of that, there is the statement, you are the Lord God Almighty. How do we see him? And again, while we may not think about that very much, I think God thinks about that a lot. So God says in this book, some 11 times, words like this, great is the Lord. I am the Lord of hosts. I am the Lord Almighty. I am a great king. My name is to be feared. God expects to be treated like God. Secondly, this morning. Secondly, God expects obedience to all of his commands. Now look at the phraseology. He expects obedience to all of his commands. Look at this passage with me on the screen, if you will. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. The lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But people seek instruction from his mouth. But you, talking to the priest, you have turned from the way, and by your teaching you have caused many to stumble. Now here's the background of that. The background is that the book makes it clear that there were people who were bringing second-rate sacrifices and offering half-hearted worship, and they were doing that because they knew that the priests would accept it. It was almost as if the priests had taken a poll among the people. What do you want to believe? What do you want to do? What do you want to teach? And we will accommodate the word of God to you. And it seems to me that they had begun to kind of cut and paste the word of God. Now, we rail against that. We talk about that. We teach our kids about that. We preach about that. We say that nobody has a right to cut and paste the word of God. And rightfully so. I got to tell you, I read a lot about what is published among evangelical thought. And so much is focused on trying to explain why the difficult text, the challenging text, the painful text to put into practice, why it is not applicable text in 2021. And God says, I want you to obey all of my commands. You don't get to cut and paste. I know this has probably never happened to any of you, but maybe somebody here at some point in time has been pulled over by a police officer for speeding. Now, probably you all have never done that. I would tell you that I've never done that, but I don't want to be struck dead right in front of you this morning, so we'll forego that. But can you imagine being pulled over by a police officer, and he comes up to the window and he says, do you know why I pulled you over today? And you say, no, sir, I don't. And he says, well, you were going 80. In a school zone. You say, yes, but officer, I have my seatbelt on. Well, good for you, but you were still going, what? Wait, officer, I was not driving under the influence of alcohol. Well, that's great, but still, officer, at the stop sign back there, I came to a complete stop. I didn't do a California stop. I did a real stop, and I stopped. Yes, but you're still going 80 in a 20. And it was that kind of reasoning that was going on seemingly in the book of Malachi. We need to be careful about that. You know, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Could it be, ladies and gentlemen, there are some sins that we tend to ignore? Of course there are. Of course there are. This August, I will have been preaching for 45 years. I started when I was 3 years old, by the way. So 45 years this August. In the course of my preaching life, I have never once heard somebody come before an audience like this and say, I need to confess my self-righteousness. I need to confess that I have been gossiping about others. I need to confess that I am a covetous person. I need to confess my gluttony. I need to confess that I have had a failure to forgive others. I need to confess my racism. I need to confess hatred that I feel for someone else. I've never heard anybody confess any of those things. Is it because none of those things exist and none of those sins are extant in the life of Christians? Or could it be that we just have it in mind that somehow there are some areas of God's law that we can ignore? In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, and he said that one Spirit led us to obey in the waters of one baptism, whereby we became part of one body, and that made us serve one Lord, through whom we have an avenue to come to one God, who is our Father, who gives us one living hope. And it's interesting in all of that, that if you think about it, when Paul is saying, look, one Spirit, one faith, one body, one Lord, one God. When you think about that, does that not mean that when there is a question to be answered, when there is an issue to be decided, when there is a dispute to be resolved, does that not mean that the answer to that, the solution to that, is not what my mom and dad happen to think? It's not what a preacher's book or blog happens to say. It's not what our culture thinks. It's not even what the tradition among churches of Christ might say. The issue is, what does God's word say, period. It means, ladies and gentlemen, that we must never ask, what do the scriptures mean to you? Because that's not important. The issue is, what do the scriptures mean? Period. It means that a healthy church, a healthy New Testament priesthood, teaches the Bible thoroughly and completely and accurately. It means that we believe that the Word of God is living and active, that it can save marriages, it can transform children, it can heal relationships, it can defeat fear, it can conquer hate. Biblical teaching, thinking, and speaking matters to God. And so God expects obedience to all of His commands. And then third, and finally, God expects to be at the center of your marriage and your family. Now, I need to issue just a little bit of a disclaimer. We're going to read a section of the book of Malachi, and I will tell you that it's dark. And yet, out of that darkness, I want us to see the positive approach that God makes, where He says, look, what I'm saying to you in all of this is that I love marriage and I love your family. I love you and I love your kids, and I want the best for you and I want the best for your kids. You would expect that since God designed and implemented marriage at the very beginning, since Jesus endorsed marriage, and then Jesus said, you're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth, a city set on a hill cannot be hid, you would think then that God would want, He would want our marriages. He would want people to be able to look at our marriages and our family and say, you know what, I want some of what you've got. And we should be able in turn to say, look, I can help you with that. I know the secret sauce. I know what the key, what the secret is to having a good marriage and good kids and a good family. I want you to read with me in Malachi 2, beginning in verse 10. In Malachi 2:10. Now again, it's a dark passage, but we're gonna take the positive out of this if we can this morning. And in verse 10, listen to what the prophet said. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, because Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which He loves. Now, don't miss that. God loves marriage. He has married the daughters of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man that does this, being awake and aware, and yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying, and He will not regard your offering any more, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, for what reason? Well, I tell you, the answer is that tears will never replace obedience to God. If you know enough to shed tears about disobedience, then you know enough to obey the will of God. Verse 14. The reason is because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of youth, because the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Now, he hates divorce, but what did we say just a moment ago? He loves marriage. And so in this passage, you have these two things that stand on both sides of the equation, where God says, I love marriage, I hate divorce. I love marriage, I hate divorce. I love marriage, but I hate divorce. Now, there are a couple of things in this passage that I want us just to think about very, very quickly. The first is this phrase where it says, God seeks godly offspring. Now, that's an important phrase. And I realize that it's nestled in the context. It can be very difficult to decipher. I'm not denying that. But he says, God seeks godly offspring. Well, in the context, of course, what he is saying is, look, you have done something that I told you not to do. You have married outside of the covenant that I made with you. He is not saying, if you've ever read it this way, then please disabuse your mind of this. He is not saying that these individuals who married outside of the covenant, that their children were illegitimate children. That's not what he's saying at all. I think what he's saying is this. Listen, if you marry outside the covenant, do you realize how difficult it is going to be to raise those kids to be godly children? Do you know how hard it's going to be to raise a child to be a monotheist if one of his parents is a polytheist? You are jeopardizing in this the soul of your child. I think very much like God would say today, and if I may say this to the young people in this audience, I think God would say today, listen, if you're contemplating marrying someone who doesn't share your faith, if you are contemplating marrying somebody outside of your faith who is not a Christian, do you realize how difficult it is going to be in 21st century America to raise those kids to be Christians, to honor God, when one of their parents is not on board, or when one of those parents is actively pulling that child in the opposite direction? You see, the positive out of that is that God is saying, look, I want you to understand that what it's going to take to have godly offspring is an absolute commitment by a mom and a dad. We're pulling in the same direction to help those kids go to heaven. And could I say to every young family in this audience, to every young mom and dad, you can do this. You can do this. I realize sometimes that as young parents, you just think, you know what, Don, man, it is so hard to raise godly kids in 21st century America. Yes, you are right about that, and nobody would deny that. I'm not trying to minimize that in any way whatsoever. But could I just say it was difficult also in Adam's day, and in David's day, and in Moses' day, and it was difficult in Jesus' day, and in Paul's day. It's always been difficult in this world, but you can do this. With the good mind God has given you, with the help of good brothers and sisters in Christ, with the help of good leadership and a family of God such as you have here, you can do this. And then he says, the Lord God of Israel hates divorce. Now again, the other side of that equation is that he loves marriage. God loves marriage, God hates divorce. And my purpose this morning is not to say much about divorce. If you want to know why God hates divorce, the answers to that would be obvious, I think. It's because of what it does to those two individuals that are involved, because of what it does to their children, what it does to our society, because of the pain that it brings to everybody who is involved, because of the ramifications of that just never end. But primarily, because it means that somebody has disregarded the vows that God witnessed, and that's important. And so Malachi says, look, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. Don't miss that, ladies and gentlemen. You may not have sent God an invitation to your wedding, but he showed up anyway. And he was a witness of the vows that we all took when we married. Before we leave that, could I just say one other thing about that I think needs to be said on occasion. Read very carefully Malachi 2, and God says, that he hates divorce. But let's be really clear. He doesn't hate divorced people. And we ought to be really clear about that. We need to be careful that we don't either, ladies and gentlemen. We need to be careful that we don't treat those against whom the treachery and violence of a mate who has committed infidelity against them, we should be careful that we don't ever treat those individuals against whom that violence and treachery of infidelity has been done, that we don't treat them like second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Here's the point. Everybody invites God to their wedding. Not everybody invites God to their marriage. And God says, I want to be a part of that. He expects to be at the center of your marriage and your family. Let me give you two things to take home this morning. The lesson's yours. Number one, we can miss the evidence of God's love even though it's all around us. That's clear in the book of Malachi. We can miss the evidence of God's love even though it's all around us. And so Judas says to God, how have you ever shown us that you loved us? And yet God had baptized Israel in the proof of his love, and they didn't see it, they didn't acknowledge it, they didn't appreciate it. It's why their religion got to be so boring. It's why they lost their passion. And even today, listen carefully, ladies and gentlemen, today, this day, this Easter Sunday, God has baptized you in the proof of his love. God gave you a body this morning. God gave you a body strong enough to get out of bed. He gave you a bed to get out of. He gave you food for your stomach. He gave you a car to get in and drive to this building. He gave you a land in which to live where you could worship God freely and without fear. He gives you scripture to read. He gives you hope for the future. God has baptized all of us already this morning at 9:54 in the morning. Today, already, he's baptized us in the proof of his love. We can get so fixated on our circumstances that we miss the evidence. How have you loved us? And God says, open your eyes. And then secondly, we will either be a reflection of God's love or a reflection of our time. Because all of us have a center and a focus in our lives. All of us have an intention. And we'll either be a reflection of our culture or we'll be a reflection of our Father. One of the two. Let me say that again. We will either be a reflection of our culture or a reflection of our Father. One of the two. Now, some people try to have it both ways, and so they come together on Sunday, and they give a nod to God, and they leave the building, and by the time they get on the interstate, they've forgotten where they were. God says, boy, you can do better than that. You can do better than that. So let's end with this morning. In Malachi 3 and verse 17, on the day when I act, says the Lord, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. God says, you're going to be my treasured possession. You know, we tend to think about the judgment of God as being kind of a negative thing, but in the book of Malachi, really, he looks at it as a positive thing. I mean, it's like Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 and 19, the Lord knows those who are his. That's not trying to say that in a foreboding big brother kind of way. It's God saying, look, I know my kids. I know my children. I know those who are mine. And so the only question this morning is, when you look in that mirror where we began this morning, when you look in the mirror, what do you see? Do you see somebody? You see somebody that the Father recognizes and knows is his. If not, you can make sure that's the case this morning. You can make sure that that's the case this morning. Tim, did you have an invitation song? You can do that this morning. So if you're in this audience this morning, you need to be baptized into Christ so that you can rise to walk in newness of life, so that you can be his child and not only be baptized in the proof of God's love, but baptized into fellowship with his son. If that's you this morning, this invitation's for you. Let's stand. Let's sing.